Well, Psalm 103 is what we're looking at tonight, and tonight's message is much less of something in-depth and more of really maybe an example of, I think, a simple but effective Bible study. And so as we go through this psalm tonight, I hope that you will see the simplicity and see the points or the content just coming straight out of the psalm itself, and it'll give you maybe a template or an example of your own study as you study the scriptures day by day. I want to start out by reading the whole psalm, and as I do, I would encourage you to think about basically what is the big idea of the psalm. And many times we can find the main point or the big idea of a passage by noting something that's repeated. So as we read together Psalm 103, verses 1 through 22, look for the main point and perhaps note any repetition that might lead you there. Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." I hope that through the repetition you caught the main point of this psalm is to bless the Lord. And however you may phrase it, it is most certainly key for us to look at this passage in light of blessing the Lord. I have chosen to phrase it this way: say good about God. Say good about God. You could put it in your own terms, how you might think of blessing. Blessing is one of those words that you find it often in Scripture, and we may even use it often, and yet to actually define it might be a little bit hard. I'm pulling my definition from the Greek word that is translated bless. It's the same word that the Jews used to translate the Old Testament into Greek. It's that word, we get our word eulogy from it. A eulogy is a good word. And so to bless the Lord would be to say good things about him. And I see about four or five reasons that we should say good about God. And the first that I'll note is in verses 1 through 7. We should say good about God because of what he does. Say good about God because of what he does. As you read through these verses, our soul is called to bless the Lord. Everything that is within us is called to say good about him because of what he does, starting in verse 3 down to verse 7. He forgives iniquity, he heals diseases, he redeems life, he crowns us with love and mercy, he satisfies us with good things, and he works righteousness and justice. Let's just kind of briefly look at these for a little bit tonight. Forget not all his benefits, and these are the benefits. This is why we should say good about God, because he forgives all of our iniquity. Actually, this one I want to in a sense, skip over because it is really the bulk of this psalm. As we read through it, you noted that much of the psalm is focused on one topic, and that is our forgiveness. So we're going to note that he forgives our iniquities, but we'll study that a little more in depth later. Next, it says that we should bless the Lord or say good about him because he heals our diseases. And that might seem a little strange given the fact that we have just prayed for people who are battling illness. And it is very likely that one may succumb to that illness. How could we bless the Lord and say that we bless him because he heals all of our diseases when the fact of the matter is that disease is with us and diseases take us? I think our explanation is to look beyond just what is occurring in this life. David and other Old Testament writers were distinctly aware of the afterlife, and they recognized in perhaps shadows and contours that we as New Testament Christians have more clarity about. They recognized that there was an afterlife that would be the place where God would fulfill his promises to take care of all of the needs of his people, spiritual and physical. And so as we look at our Bibles, we do see believers who are experiencing illness. And even as we looked at this morning, Paul himself has this physical malady, a thorn in the flesh, something that is affecting him that seems to be very physical, and it is something that he is just to endure and deal with the help of God's grace. There are those times when God chooses to heal us in this lifetime, to give us relief, and there are those times when he chooses to do that in the future. And we can have this sort of confidence that states with a certainty that God heals our diseases when we live by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So if we believe that God is going to take care of every physical malady with glorified bodies, then we can praise God in the present tense for doing what he promises to do in the future. And so David, the psalm writer, speaks of that even here. He redeems your life from the pit. This aspect of redemption is to return back to an original condition. If you think about the redemption of land in the Old Testament, think about the redemption of slaves in the New Testament, the idea is for that land to go back to the original family. The idea in the New Testament of slaves being redeemed or ransomed out of the marketplace is for them to be restored back to the original freedom they had before slavery, or the original freedom that all human beings have if a slave was born into slavery. To return back to an original condition, to return back to a relationship with God. David talks about the pit often as a figurative place of trouble, of danger, of despair. And he knew so many times how Saul was chasing him. He knew his enemies after him. And yet he also knew his own struggles with sin and his own need to be spiritually redeemed. And so he says good about God for that. Who crowns your life with steadfast love and mercy. A week ago, in our youth Sunday school classes, we studied about God's promise to David that there would always be one of his descendants who would sit on the throne of the King of the Jews. And of course, Jesus is the fulfillment of that, the ultimate fulfillment of that. After Solomon and the rest of David's grandsons fulfill it in temporal terms, Jesus Christ fulfills that in eternal terms. Now, why do I point that out? Because in 2 Samuel 7, God makes a promise to David to build David's house forever. And in 2 Samuel 11, David does the unthinkable with Bathsheba. And God does not turn back his promise. God does not ignore the sin, but he shows mercy to David and he shows a steadfast or a loyal love and takes David and continues to call him his son. He chastises him, he disciplines him, David repents, and God fulfills his promise 1,000 years later in the birth of Jesus. And Jesus sits on that throne today, and we await him coming back as a king. Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Other versions point this in the direction of who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The word steak is never used in the Bible, but I think that's what verse 5 is about. That's not perhaps the most accurate Hebrew translation. But the fact of the matter is that God does satisfy us with good. God renews our physical strength. And as he does so, we are wise to be reminded of who is the giver of those good things. We won't take a poll tonight to find out what your favorite food is, but we really have a very practical means, day in and day out, of saying good about God. It's that time when we pause before our meal or at the end of our meal, and we thank God for our food. That, my friends, is one of our best opportunities to pause in our day and to not just draw near to God with our lips, but to draw near to God with our hearts. And in the experience of that meal, recognize that God does good things for us. And then verse 6, he works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. We know that that has taken place in a variety of ways in the biblical account. Perhaps you have those instances in the past where you were being cheated. There was the possibility of you being shortchanged, and God worked out the circumstances so that fairness and equity resulted. We know that there are those times when justice seems delayed, and so we once again look to the future where Jesus will rule this earth, and he will rule it in justice and in equity and in perfect righteousness. And verse 7 takes us back to the Exodus. Say good things about God because of what he has done for Moses and Israel, and for how he continues to do those same sorts of things for us today. How he frees people from slavery to serve him, how he provides for people in seemingly miraculous ways, how he takes care of those who would rely upon him. Say good about God because of what he does. The next thing I note is in verse 8, simply in verse 8, and that is to say good about God because of who he is. Verse 8 is, as I mentioned this morning, kind of that signature statement of God. And if I could give you an assignment for the week in your own study, I would encourage you to find the other places in your Old Testament where verse 8 is repeated nearly verbatim. You're going to find a handful of them, and you could use a print hardbound concordance. You could go on to the internet and use your Bible program of choice to find that. But I would encourage you to look up those other references, and I would encourage you to think about who is being spoken to in those other instances, and think about the time frame within your Old Testament when this is repeated, recognizing that Moses, Abraham lives in 2000 BC, Moses in 1500, David in 1000, Nehemiah in 500. And notice the times and the places and the audiences that this signature statement about God is made. Perhaps it'd be good for me just to go ahead and read it. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. We should say good things about God because of who he is. He is a God that does not give us what we do deserve, and a God who gives us what we do not deserve. The distinction and the complementarity of mercy and grace. God told Adam and Eve that they could eat of every tree of the garden, but of one tree they were not to eat, that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that they would eat of it, they would surely die. And they ate. And they did not die immediately, because God is merciful. And they did not die the next year or the year after that, because God is merciful. And God gives, in fact, Adam long life, over 900 years. God's word does come true that he would pass away, and he does. But God is merciful not to strike him down right away. Much as God is merciful to not strike us down right away when we sin either. We do not receive immediately what we do deserve. And in his goodness, he offers to us the gospel, and in that gospel, we can receive, be given what we do not deserve. The reality of the gospel is that every believer in this room is looked at by God the Father the same way God the Father looks at his Son, Jesus Christ. All the good that Jesus Christ does when he is here on this earth is credited to your account. I won't pick on anybody here. I'll just look at myself. I don't deserve to be viewed that way. In fact, the New Testament goes on to say that I am a joint heir or a co-heir with Jesus Christ. And what is Jesus Christ inheriting? He's inheriting the earth, the world. He has a throne, and we are in him, and because by faith we are in him, we share with him all that the Father gives to him. This is grace upon grace. This is the grace that we have received that flows upon itself, comes in waves. We can sing the song, "Here is love vast as the ocean." And as we think about the ocean, we think that the waves come in day and night, and day and night, and day and night, and they are unending. And this is what grace is. It is us receiving what we do not deserve in Christ, time and time and time again. Slow to anger is a colorful phrase in the Hebrew. It comes from a phrase that has a literal meaning of long in the nose, which sounds very different from slow to anger, except if you take that ancient Near Eastern figurative language in mind and catch the idea there that someone who is long in nose takes a long time to exhale, and so they don't get angry right away. They take the deep breath in and they take a long time to let it out. God is slow to anger. And then he is abounding in steadfast love. This is a Hebrew word, chesed. A word that is bound up with a love that does not derive itself from emotion, but a love that is based in commitment. It is the love of God for a seemingly insignificant nation of sheep herders, the Hebrews. Insignificant within the greater geopolitical history of the world. They were not Sumerians. They were not early Babylonians. They were not Egyptians. They were not impressive. In fact, there were just 76 of them that went down to Egypt. But God was committed to them. His love for them was steadfast. His love for them was a choice, and he did not give that up. And so because of who God is, we should say good about him. The next section extends from verse 9 down to verse 18, and we'll not go through every single verse, but we should, third, as I break up the passage, and you may break it up differently, but as we focus on blessing the Lord, as we see repeated to us that phrase, and we think about saying good about God, the third thing we should say good about God for is how he forgives. He will not always chide nor keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. And that leads us into that memorable verse that, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. What is God's forgiveness like? Sometimes it is said that God forgets our sins, that forgiveness is forgetting. And while I understand the idea expressed in that statement, I think we have to think back to our theology and our base of knowledge about God for a moment. Can God, who is omniscient, forget anything? No, he can't. It's not as if God looks at me and can't remember the wrong things that I've done. No, what God does when he looks at me is to take my sins and remove them from me as far as the east is from the west. He puts separation between me and my sins. If he could forget, he would be imperfect and he would cease to be God. And so the amazing thing about God is that he knows every wrong thing I have done. He knows every wrong thing I will do until I take my last breath. And because of Christ, he chooses to not hold it against me. He chooses to put space between me and my sins. And you recognize that the distance from east to west is a distance of infinity. And an infinite space is only capable by an infinite God. And so we have every reason to say good things about him. We say good things about him because of how he forgives. He forgives with compassion. He forgives with compassion because he knows what we are like. We looked this morning at the idea that we are dust. Let's go a little bit further. Verse 15 and 16 compare us to grass, to flowers that are fresh in the morning and because of the heat of the noonday sun are wilted at night. That is how God compares, that is what God compares us to. We are, in the grand scope of eternity, such temporary creatures. And he has compassion on us anyway. Because he created us in his image. Because he created us to be in relationship with him. This forgiveness comes with a condition, if I could put it that way. This forgiveness is not absolute. This forgiveness is not universally applicable, though it is universally available. It is for a certain classification of people. Verses 17 and 18 tell us about that. This steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. This is for those who fear him, who keep his covenant, and remember to do his commandments. Let's think about these Old Testament phrases in light of how the New Testament expands upon them and explains them and, in fact, fulfills them. What does it mean to fear the Lord? There is the aspect of being afraid of him, for he is deity and we are creatures. But fear is more than just fear, if I could say it that way. Fear is an awareness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. So when we take our Hebrew poetry and its parallelism, we see that the fear of the Lord is similar to the knowledge of the holy. The beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the holy is understanding. Wisdom and understanding correspond to each other. So the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the Lord correspond to each other. So there is a knowledge of God, and we are learning about him even in this chapter. So this steadfast love is for those who are knowing God. This steadfast love is for those who fear him and who are in awe of him, and those who reverence him. Those who acknowledge him, and those who recognize their own sinfulness. One of the classic examples of the fear of the Lord is Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah comes into this vision of the throne room of God, and as he sees God in his holiness, he cries out, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I am weak in the knees. For I'm an unclean man. and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. I'm a man of unclean lips, dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The fear of the Lord is to recognize our sinfulness. And this, I think, is where we come into the next aspect of the condition. And that is that we are to keep His covenant. For those who lived in the Old Testament, to keep His covenant meant that, yes, you were to obey His laws, but there was a recognition that no one was going to obey those laws perfectly or 100%, and so there was provision made for when you didn't obey God's rules and His laws. The sacrificial system. And what was the point of the sacrificial system? The point of the sacrificial system was for you to bring a sacrifice and to put your hand on that sacrifice and offer that sacrifice as a substitute for your guilt. Those sacrifices obviously were not complete, and those sacrifices did not take away sin, but those sacrifices pointed out the necessity of confession, the opportunity for forgiveness, and ultimately, obviously, they pointed to the sacrifice, the supreme once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so to keep His covenant is to seek to obey His laws, and when one does not, then they take God's prescribed means of rectifying the situation, and that is to trust in the sacrifice. The Old Testament is never about self-help if it is properly understood. And the Old Testament is for a certain time and place. That covenant goes up to the night of the Last Supper when Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant or the new testament in my blood." It was never a bad thing. It was simply a temporary thing, that old covenant or that Old Testament. And those who kept that covenant, those who made the sacrifices when they sinned, those who trusted that God would forgive, they are the ones for whom the forgiveness was available. And then what is the lifestyle of someone who fears God and who asks for forgiveness and who hates their sin? They are people who remember to do His commandments. Not at all unlike the New Testament pattern that we even looked at this morning, and so we'll not belabor the point. But what is the condition for gaining forgiveness from God? It is to fear God and to keep His covenant and to do His will. And those, faith and works, go hand in hand. And then we'll note just two final things. Say good about God because of His vast kingdom. Just before I go to that, I guess I want to back up just for a moment. How readily do you say good about God when it comes to His forgiveness? The more that the more that I parent, the more that I read about parenting, the more I am experiencing by life circumstance and reading by recommendation the importance of talking about how God forgives me so as not only to be an example to my children, but to instruct them in what normal Christianity is. To say good about how God forgives Daddy for X, Y, or Z. And Christy does the same. Not about me, but about herself. To say good about how God is patient with us and is teaching us. And yes, our children are at that age and have been at that age where they recognize where God needs to teach mom or dad. As Christy and I relate, to talk about what God is teaching us and how God is patient with us and how God forgives and how relieving it is just to be humble and to confess. To say good about God with other believers. To talk about how God is good and has been patient and has shown love and mercy and has shown help in overcoming a certain temptation or being more consistent in an area. My friends, these are things that we should say good about God to Him, most certainly. But the Psalms, as we remember, are a songbook, useful and usable in public, in corporate worship. And so I think that there is a public aspect to our saying good about God as well. And what this does for us is it solidifies our commitment and reminds us of God's goodness. And what it does for others is it edifies them, builds them up as we speak the truth in love. Fourth, coming back to this, say good about God because of his vast kingdom. Verse 19 says that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. Yes, you and I are looking for the day when Jesus will establish his throne on earth. But let us not forget that though we don't see that throne on earth, there is a throne nonetheless. It's just not here. It's in the heavens. Stephen saw that throne as he was being martyred for his faith in Christ. He said he looked up in the heavens and he saw Jesus sitting at the right hand, actually standing at the right hand of his Father. There is a kingdom. There is a dominion which God has over this world. And there are those who fight against him, who have power greater than human power. But those evil forces will be conquered one day. And though the wrong seems all so strong, the song says, God is the ruler yet. And so we can say good about him for that. We find out more of his dominion in verses 20, 21, and 22. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. How comforting to know that there are beings in this universe that do what God says. We as Christians want to. We as Christians are expected to. We as Christians are growing in that by his grace and his Spirit's work. There are those entities that do it automatically. And as much as we would think that they are superior to us, actually, God has given us a greater privilege than the angels because of our relationship. But Jesus' dominion is seen in that the angels obey him. It says, verse 21, bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Perhaps similar or identical to the angels. Perhaps this is referring to the celestial bodies. Many times the stars are referred to as God's hosts, referred to as God's host. And so perhaps that is the case here. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. His kingdom is mentioned in verse 19. His dominion is mentioned in verse 22. He is a king, and so we should say good about him. And in fact, his creation says good about him. Angels say good about him. Stars, at the very least, if not more beings, say good about him, verse 21. And all of his works say good about him. Remember what Jesus said, that if the people didn't cry out on Palm Sunday, then the rocks themselves would cry out. So how much more should we, who are created in the very image of God, say good things about him? How much more? For rocks have never experienced redemption. Trees do not know conversion. The prettiest rose does not have the righteousness of Christ to clothe it. But every believer does. Say good about God last, because you mean it. It doesn't say, bless the Lord, O my lips. Though we are to use our lips to bless him, and the Psalms tell us too often. But the first and last phrases are, bless the Lord, O my soul. This is the song of the soul. This is why it can't be faked. This is why we need new natures. This is why we are reborn, so that we can do this. For absent the grace of God, we simply go through the motions with our lips. But because of the transforming power of Christ, we can bless the Lord with our souls, and we can even go further, as verse 1 tells us to, bless the Lord, all that is within me. All that's within me. Say good things about God because you mean them. I hope that more and more you find yourself drawn to say good about God. I hope that increasingly more often you are finding that it is really just the more natural thing to do, because your relationship with Him is growing to that point where to talk about something else, when you have the opportunity to say something good about God, is just not an option anymore. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Let's bow, and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would make us these kinds of people. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to behold the wondrous things in Psalm 103, and that your Holy Spirit would take the reality of who you are and give us that fear of you that puts us in awe of you and goes straight down to our soul and hits us at the very center of who we are. It pings back out of our lips. It comes through in our actions. Lord, you are good and you are great and you're greatly to be praised. I pray that we would say the good about you. I pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.